Well, good morning once again. Before I get started, I wanted to make sure and extend a great thank you to all of you who prayed, who were able to make it, who sent words of encouragement, emails, text, and then the flood of cards that we received. We thank you for your outpouring of love for our family. My brother just passed away this past week, and so we certainly appreciate your lifting us up during that time. It was great to be there, as sad as it was, to celebrate his life and to know that he's beat me home to heaven. It always was a competition. He made it there first, but I'll see him again when I get on that side of glory. The other thing that I want to mention before we get going is that we are in need of something here as a fellowship. We are in need of, strangely enough, a liver. We need a living donor for Brian Krasnansky. He's looking for a liver to replace his failing one. Several of us have tried and been rejected for various reasons, but if that's something you want to consider, being a living donor for another brother, another human being for that matter, but in this case, another brother in Jesus Christ, fill that out on your response card. We'll make sure you get the information so that you can investigate exactly what that means. We had someone pray as we were meeting with Brian and praying over him that the Lord already has a liver out there somewhere with Brian's name on it. And so we're laying claim to that, that there is one there for him, and together we're going to pray him healthy and find that liver for him and get him back on his feet again. Well, we're excited this year to be continuing in our series Through the Bible in 2 years, where we have been working our way literally through the Bible from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. We began in January of 2018, and we'll end in November, December of this year. If you're new, we have these books for you to use as we go through the series, to take notes and to follow along. There's also a reading plan in here. If you don't have one of those, raise your hands. We'll make sure someone gets one to you. There's a reading plan in here because we want everyone to be reading through the Bible as well, twice in the 2 years as we go through this series. If you missed a message and you want to catch up, you want to listen to one again, maybe you want to share one with a friend, you can always do so by going to FFCSermon or sermons.org, where you can listen online or download the podcast. We have covered the Old Testament and are now in the New Testament, through the Gospels and into the Acts of the Apostles. Ron kicked us off last week with a message he entitled, Come Out With Your Hands Up, where he looked at living our lives in the power of the Spirit. And we're going to continue into the book of Acts and through this series into the rest of the New Testament. But before we begin, a question occurred to me as I was preparing for today, as I was writing out my thoughts. And the question I had was, why do we divide the Bible into two main sections? Why do we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's always been that way, and sometimes we don't really much think about it. Well, there are several ways you could answer that question. Wikipedia, so you know it must be right if it's on the internet, points out that the New Testament is the second part of the Christian biblical canon, the first part being the Old Testament based on the Hebrew Bible, whereas the New Testament is the collection of Christian works written in the common Greek language of the day. That's correct. That is true, but it leaves a lot to be desired in terms of an explanation and misses the true story of what is happening. See, the word testament is an old English word that means covenant. And that Latin, the word testament comes from a Latin word that was used to translate both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word testamentum, from which we get our word testament. Hence, the Old and New Covenants became the Old and New Testaments. Okay, Jim, well, I got that, but that doesn't really help because all you've done is trade one fancy word for another. It doesn't tell me why we have two of them. Well, to answer that question, we have to understand or ask the question, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is agreement between two parties. The two parts of the Bible are not testaments in the usual sense, like a last will and testament. Rather, the term speaks of an agreement, a covenant, or an arrangement, a contract. Consequently, it's kind of unfortunate that we have that word testament because it doesn't really convey the true meaning of what has been happening. All right, so now maybe we're getting somewhere. So, well, to go further, we have to decide, well, what covenant, what agreement are you talking about? But one of the central themes of the Old Testament is the idea of a covenant or an agreement between God and mankind. The Bible lists a number of covenants that God instituted. They include the following. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve. The first covenant in Scripture is one that God made with Adam and Eve. The Bible says in Jack and Genesis, "The Lord God placed man in the Garden of Eden as its gardener, to tend and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" As long as Adam and Eve obeyed God, they would live in paradise without any sin or evil in their lives. But when Adam and Eve broke their part of the covenant, sin entered the world. There was a covenant that God made with Noah. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. The Lord said, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." In that covenant with Noah, God promised that he would never again destroy man by a flood. There was a covenant that God made with Abraham, an agreement where he promised Abraham and his descendants that through him that he would bless all nations. God said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." This was the beginning of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Next was a covenant with Moses. When the children of Israel left Egypt, God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. You can read about that in Exodus 19. There was a covenant with David. God made a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel, where he said he would establish David's house and throne forever. In other words, God promised David that one of his descendants would rule forever as king. Jesus is from the line of David. And we know from Revelation 19, 16 that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was between God and his chosen people, the nation of Israel. There's so much more to this story that we could dive into, but God gave them a law to set them apart as a people who were different than the nations that were around them. He gave them an inheritance in the land, but they failed miserably at keeping their end of the bargain, which is why in the book of Jeremiah, God talks about a new covenant coming. Jeremiah says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The new covenant promised that the law of God would be written on the hearts of the people. The Lord promised that this new covenant would supersede the old one. Jesus himself instituted that new covenant on the night in which he was betrayed. As they were eating, Jesus took a small loaf of bread and blessed it and broke it apart and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat it, for this is my body." We recognize this as communion. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks for it and gave it to them and said, "Each one drink from it, for this is my blood, sealing the new covenant. It is poured out to forgive the sins of multitudes." The major theme in the New Testament is how God now deals with humanity through the new covenant. God is now dealing with humanity through a new covenant, the one that was instituted by the very death of Jesus Christ. So why are there two testaments, two covenants in the Bible? Well, the entire flow of biblical history is based upon these covenants and how God dealt with humankind. In the Bible, we find covenants made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, and David. We failed to keep them all. And through the prophet Jeremiah, also a promise of a new covenant. Jesus himself is the one who instituted that new covenant. God has kept his part of the bargain in every one of these covenants. However, humanity has miserably failed, which is why a Savior was desperately needed. The two testaments detail how Jesus made it possible for us to keep our end of the new covenant by doing it for us, by his death, by his resurrection, and the indwelling of his very Spirit. These new covenants that we have, these two covenants that we have, are very important to understanding how God has worked throughout history and throughout all of our time. This was God's plan from the beginning. Let's pray and see how that plays out as we dive into the book of Acts and into the rest of the New Testament. Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you that you are a God who always honors his word, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you do not change, that you are faithful to keep your word, and Father, that we can believe you, that we can trust you, that we can put our faith in you because it's a sure thing. We thank you that you've given us now your Spirit to indwell us, to write your law on our minds and on our hearts. Father, we commit our time to you and our ways as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to look at the acts of a growing church and what we can learn from it. Life under the new covenant, if you will. When you think of the acts of a growing church, you naturally think of the book of Acts, which is a good thing because that happens to be where we are in the study. This message wouldn't make any sense if we weren't. I want to do two things. I quickly want to run through the growth record of the Jerusalem church, and then I want to point out six things I think that we can learn from that church, from the church in that day, that we can apply not only to our own lives, but to our own church here at Faith Fellowship. These are things that we can only do through the Spirit of God and through his power. Fortunately, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives us a record, a running record of how the church grew. And in Acts 1:15, he says, in those days, Peter stood among the believers, and the group numbered about 120. That's how many there were the first day of church in the upper room. The first record, there were 120. In Acts 2:41, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,120, that's a pretty good-sized church for a church that's only a few days old. On the very first public day, they added 3,000 people to church. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That means at least 365 people were being added to the church a year because it says daily someone was being added. So the church is growing from 120 to 3,000, then someone is being added every day. Acts 4:4, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. Now anytime you've got 5,000 men, you have at least 5,000 or 10,000 women plus children. So now we're up to maybe 15 or 20,000 people who are in the church in Jerusalem. Acts 5:14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. In the Greek, this is an imperfect tense that means they were continually being added. This was an ongoing process. In Acts 5:28, the Sanhedrin, they were the sort of court of the day, had dragged in Peter and John, and they were giving them strict instructions not to teach in the name of Jesus. And it says that they accused them of having filled all of Jerusalem with this teaching. Wow, what a statement. They had filled Jerusalem with the good news. In those days, the number of disciples were increasing or multiplying. We've gone from addition to multiplication. It's growing like wildfire. Verse 7, so the word of the Lord God spread, and the number of disciples increased in Jerusalem rapidly. Rapid growth. And it says that a number of priests came to faith. Jewish priests who were once staunch anti-Christians were now becoming believers. You can see this growth rate picking up speed like a snowball in the winter, just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. When we get finally to Acts 21:20, approximately 25 years after the day of Pentecost, when they heard this, they praised God and said to Paul, you see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed. The word thousands in Greek is literally tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of people had come to know Jesus Christ. Bible scholars estimate that after 25 years, there were approximately 60 to 100,000 believers in the Jerusalem church. Population for that day is a little sketchy, but if you take an average of estimates, there were maybe 200,000 people in Jerusalem, which means the church had 50% of the population as its member. as its members. In the 21234 and 21236 zip code, there are about 100,000 people. For us, that would mean a church of 50,000 people. Can you imagine 50,000 people here sitting with us today? There's never been church growth like that than as was seen in the church of Jerusalem. This morning, I want us to learn some lessons from this, from that, from what they did for Faith Fellowship and for our own growth. As we read through the book of Acts, as you read through the book of Acts, I want you to see six things that I think if we do, we can expect to see God's blessing, not only in our lives, but in our church and in our community as well. Let's look at those this morning. Number one, we want to be like that Jerusalem church. We're going to have to minister with the Holy Spirit's power. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Every Christian is baptized with the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit's baptism the moment you are saved. This was the first time it was given. And we must rely on that Spirit moment by moment as we live out our lives. A little later on in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And you will what? Sit around and feel good about it? No, he says, "You will be my witnesses." You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The first thing we got to do if we want to have that kind of church is we got to be Christians like they were. We've got to be Spirit-filled Christians, Spirit-led Christians, if we want to see changes in ourselves, changes in our church, changes in our community. Every Christian has the Spirit. Romans, Paul tells us in Romans, he says, "You are controlled by your new nature if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ living in him, he is not a Christian at all." Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. And if we don't have the Spirit in your life, you're not in the body of Christ. But once we are in that body, we need to live in the power of that Spirit. We've got to maintain a warm fellowship. There's a beautiful picture of the church that just unfolds in the early chapters of Acts. In Acts 2, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common." He didn't say of the New Testament church, "See what great buildings they built." He said, "See how they care for one another, how they love each other." Those of us who believe are part of a family. God refers to us as a family, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. The word for fellowship in the Bible is the word koinonia. Koinonia means being committed to one another, just as we are to Jesus Christ. When God's people began to express love for each other, amazing things happened. And if we did that today, we wouldn't have room to hold all the people that would want to fall through and come into these doors. So they ministered in the Holy Spirit's power, but more than that, they maintained a warm fellowship. You know, back in the 80s, Saturday Night Live, when that first show first came out, Eddie Murphy used to sing a song. He said, "Looking for nub in all the wrong places, looking for nub." You remember that skit? I still love that skit. People are thirsty for love. And if they can't find it, they'll take the first thing that comes along. 10 times in the first 5 chapters of Acts, it says they were unified. He uses phrases like "they were of one accord." That doesn't mean they shared a Honda. They had one heart, one purpose, one spirit. They were all united in thought. Harmony and unity are essential to the church as a fellowship. Notice the results of fellowship. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is why we are coming back tonight for the big game, because it's an avenue of fellowship that we can reach out into the community and to our friends to have them over, to develop a relationship with them so that they see what Christianity is really like as we interact one with another on opposite sides of the game, even fighting and cheering for our respective teams, yet we love one another in Jesus Christ. the result of people being close to each other and celebrating warmth and harmony is that people want to get involved in that. They're attracted to that. Notice, too, that they broke bread in homes. In other words, they had midweek fellowship. Here at Faith, we invite you to join a home group or a house church to build in that deeper fellowship, that deeper relationship with people throughout the week. Number three, we got to magnify our vision of God. Man, they had a great vision of who God was. One of the things that made them so effective was that they understood who they served. In Acts 4, the apostles had been taken prisoner and they were being questioned before the Sanhedrin and threatened that they should stop teaching about Jesus. When they were released, they came back to their own house church, if you will, and they reported all that had happened. And it says that they prayed together. Notice what they pray. When they heard this report, they raised their voice together in prayer and said, "Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." They're saying, God, there are rulers and there are leaders and there are people against you, but you are in control. You're the sovereign Lord. You made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. We think we have difficult times and distractions and disturbances in trying to meet. It's nothing to compare to persecution, which is what they suffered in the early church. You could be put to death for being a Christian. Yet they're saying, sovereign Lord. They got a vision of God in all his greatness. Here's the thing. We are children of the King, just as they are. We are on the winning side. We've read the last chapter. You ever read the last chapter of a book because you can't wait to find out what happens? I've done that. Guess what? We win in the end. We cannot lose. Amen? We cannot lose. And if I die, it's a promotion. I get to go home and see my brother again. It's a promotion. Jesus Christ has broken our chains. And Jesus says in the Bible, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's make sure you understand that claim. Are gates an offensive weapon or a defensive weapon? Well, they're kind of defensive. This is why people put up gates, to keep things out, why they live in gated communities. So when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's not saying Satan is attacking us. He is saying we're attacking the gates of hell with fire hoses or squirt guns at least. And we are snatching people from the very jaws of hell. There are a lot of churches who want to play it safe. I don't want to be that kind of church. I don't want to be a church that plays it safe. I want to get right up to the edge of that chasm and put up a rescue station and snatch people just as they're about to go in. We need to live our lives in such a way that we are so close to the edge that we'd fall in ourselves if Jesus wasn't holding us. Don't be afraid to go out on the limb. That's where the fruit is. That's where the fruit is. Don't be afraid to rock the boat. If Jesus is Christ and is the captain of the boat, we're on the winning side. We need to magnify our vision of God. Isn't it neat that after you've worshiped, how small your problems can seem in comparison? They seem to shrink. The tool for magnifying our vision of God is worship. When we focus on God, the circumstances seem to be incomprehensible, inconsequential, rather, to his greatness. He has the resources. That's never been a problem. Number four, we got to maximize the power of prayer. 48 times in the book of Acts, it says they prayed. We have power like the book of Acts when we pray like the book of Acts. In the New Testament, we have the Apostle James. Church history records that his knees were hard as camels. They called them old camel knees because he prayed so much that his knees were as hard as camels. That's the kind of believers we need to be. Spiritual warfare requires the use of spiritual weapons. Acts 4:31, it says, after they prayed, the place that they were meeting was shaken. Imagine being in a prayer meeting like that. They were filled with God's Spirit, and they spoke God's word boldly. We got to maximize the power of prayer. Number five, we need to model Christian or Christ-like generosity. The New Testament church in Jerusalem was a giving church. All the believers were of one heart and mind. That's unity again. No one claimed any of that which was his possessions as his own, but they shared everything they had with great power. the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. I think that's probably one of the greatest epitaphs a church could have. Could you imagine if people would say that about churches today? No needy people were among them. Jennifer Thompson has a great ministry with handing out coats that have been slightly used and gathering them and redistributing them to people who have need. That's a great step in that direction, to making sure that our community and our church has no need. There's nothing in the Bible that says the government should be providing welfare, by the way. But there's plenty of scriptures that says we as a church ought to be doing it. It's one of the things that we should be doing as a testimony of who we are and to whom we belong. Back in Acts, it says, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. What a great nickname. He sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Now, maybe you're reading that and saying, boy, that sounds a lot like communism. No, that's not communism. Communism says, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. Christianity says, what is mine is yours, and I'm going to give it to you because you have need. Big difference. Big difference between the two. This wasn't forced on anyone. People were generous. Why? Because they saw it in Jesus Christ. They saw it in God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him freely for us. And there were results of that generosity. In verse 32, it says they were united. All the believers were one in heart and mind because they were sharing with each other. Generosity promotes unity. There was a spirit of love. They shared everything. Verse 33 says that there was a powerful testimony to the community. With great power, the apostles continued to testify of the resurrection. What they did added weight to what they said. It proved that they were genuine. Verse 44 says that there were no needy people among them. One of the most overlooked factors in the church is that they were generous. They had such a generous spirit that the next chapter details Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember their stories, they were put to death because they lied about their giving. They pretended that they were being generous, and when they weren't, God smote them dead as a result for it. Generosity is close to the heart of God. And we got to be mobilized for ministry. Number 6, the early church lived out their faith. We saw it in Acts 2. They sold what they had to support each other. They cared for one another. They fellowshipped with one another. And in so doing, they ministered to one another. Their acts of service were both a testimony to the world and a worship act for God. One of the churches that we meet in Acts are those who believe, those believers who met in Thessalonica. And in that church that Paul founded on his second missionary journey, he gets pulled out of there pretty quickly, but he writes a letter to them later on, and he has these words to say. He says, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their ministry, their work produced by faith, prompted by love, spread like wildfire throughout that region. And daily men and women were being added to the church as a New Testament church. As believers in Jesus Christ, who are members of that church, as those who are here because Jesus died for us, we have been given a challenge from Jesus himself, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, that I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We are called to be salt and light. You ever noticed how many parables in the Bible deal with penetration of some sort? Salt penetrates meat. Light penetrates darkness. A key penetrates a door. Leaven penetrates bread. Christians are called to penetrate our society. What good is salt if it's just in the salt shaker? No good at all. We are to get out among those who don't believe, to find those who haven't heard yet and share with them, like one beggar showing another beggar where there's food. Let me show you what I found, what can change your life, what can fill that hole that you've had in your life all of your days that you can't quite figure out. I found what can give you meaning, what can fill that for you. And it could be anything. It could be anything. And you build a bridge with that person and you show them what Jesus Christ has done for you and what he can do for them. And we don't do it alone. We don't do it alone. God has given us the Spirit to go with us as we shine our light, one person to another, saying, here's who God really is. Let me introduce you to the God of the universe who can change your life radically in ways you never thought even possible. God has told us as believers, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? What a great place we are. What a great privilege we've been given to share the gospel, to spread this new relationship, this new agreement, this new covenant with each other and with all of mankind. And we do it in his power. Amen.